Today, I want to share with you the absolute fact that I do not know of anyone who is a greater admirer of womanhood, and in particular Christian womanhood, than I am, because you know references to my mom and then to my five sisters, whose shadow I continue to live in, and to whom I continue to answer and try to measure up. And then, of course, to my beloved bride, Joan, and now our daughter, Monica, and our little granddaughter, our daughter-in-law and granddaughter. We're richly blessed. And I wanted to say that because I wanted to let you know the top 10 reasons that God made women. Now, you understand that if it were not for our godly women, the church would not exist. That has been the consistent story and lesson learned from church history. There are places today that are meeting because there are godly women. I remember Lydia in Philippi, who was the first member of the Lord's church in that particular city, and her leadership from that point on. Well, here they are, girls. This is a tribute to you. Number one, God worried that Adam would be lost in the Garden of Eden because he would never ask for directions. Number two, God knew that someday Adam would need someone to hand him the TV remote. It has been noted that men don't really want to see what's on TV. They just want to see what else is on. Number three, God knew that Adam would never make a doctor's appointment. Number four, God knew that when Adam's fig leaf wore out, he would never buy a new one for himself. God knew that Adam would not remember to take out the garbage, and so there had to be Eve to remind him. God wanted man to be fruitful and multiply, but he knew that Adam would never be able to handle labor pains in childbirth. Now, I really like that one. Number next, as keeper of the garden, Adam would need help in finding his tools. Next, Adam needed someone to blame for the fruit of the tree incident and for anything else that was really his fault. As the Bible says, it is not good for man to be alone. That's reason number nine. The number one reason, though, of all, God stepped back from creation. He looked at his creation, Adam, and he said, "I know I can do better than that." I like that. I enjoy that. By the way, there was a little girl in a Sunday school class, much like what is going on right now in classes throughout this building, but the little girl was asked to recite the creation story, in particular to recite the story of Adam and Eve. And when she got down to the creation story of the sixth day, she said, "God put man to sleep, took out his brains, and made woman." Here's a quotation that perhaps you have heard before and may have read. "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." Charles Dickens, of course, Tale of Two Cities. Dickens' famous opening to that book reminds us of the contrast that is often found in life. It's much like the contrast that the Lord spoke of in Matthew 22 when he was asked, "Is it right, is it lawful for Jews to pay tribute to Caesar?" It was a trick question. Those who asked it were not sincere at all. They were putting him to the test, trying to get him in trouble with the Roman government. He, of course, was wise enough to know. But in the statement that he gave in response to that, he gave us a principle that we must always remember. Taking a coin and asking whose likeness was on it and hearing the name Caesar, he said, "Render unto God the things that belong to God. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar." And that reminds us that we are citizens of two worlds. That is, those of us who have obeyed the gospel and are striving to live by it and to worship by it, that we are citizens of this world, yes, by the fact of nature, but we are citizens of the world to come because of His grace and mercy and of our obedience to His will. As a part of that, we have the right, as well as the privilege, and really the responsibility to pray for our country. And it seems to me that as we begin another new year, and as we are going to be emphasizing "Revive Us Again," according to my younger brother Kirk, throughout this year, which is a tremendous theme, oh, how we need to pray for a revival within us and among us in our great country, especially as we begin the year with a new administration. Our country has lost its way. I like what, Sarah Palin. I like what Sarah Palin said at the Republican Governor's Conference immediately following the election. I believe this was in Miami. She said, "We have lost an election," referring to the Republicans. "We have lost an election. We must not lose our way." I like that. In the Lord's church, we must not, even in the midst of occasional defeats, must not lose our way in the process of going to heaven. As a country, we have lost our way. We really do not fit the description anymore of a Christian nation. You have heard that from many people and perhaps feel it as well. It doesn't mean that we do not keep trying. In fact, our country is worth fighting for, as well as the entire world is worth fighting for. But our morality suffers, our economy suffers, and as we stand here, our future as a people stands in the balance if you simply look at the lessons not only from Scripture, but lessons from what we call secular history. As you might expect, the message of Scripture always comes to the rescue when we do not know what to do, when we do not know where to turn, when we do not know what is going to happen. Scripture comes to the rescue. What a beautiful text is 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. "My people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." Perhaps your view of church and state is one in which there is such a distinction between the two, that God is really not concerned or not involved in the affairs of our country. Oh, how I beg to differ. God is responsible for the rise of nations as well as the fall of nations. And the tragedy, perhaps, of tragedies, expressed so beautifully by the Apostle John, when in the opening portion of the Gospel according to John, in verse 11 of chapter 1, in reference to the Lord's coming in flesh, he says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And so the tragedy of tragedies is that here is a group of people given birth from the hand of Almighty God, the Israelites, yet who were consistently rebellious, who were consistently stubborn, and who consistently complained in lust of their own way. I believe God has indeed blessed America. I believe the suggestion that is being given to the Israelites here on the occasion of Solomon becoming king, and on the dedication of the beautiful building that was going to be constructed during his particular reign, the temple, this is a verse from God himself in the midst of all of that celebration upon the death of David, the successor to David of his son Solomon, and the building of the temple. Now, as we diagnose our problem, the scripture also provides our solution. What we must do is to comply. G.K. Chesterton is a famous English essayist who said that Christianity has not failed because it has not been tried. It has failed in some measure because it has been tried and been found difficult, or has been found to be a challenge, and yet the very best life is the Christ-like life. I'd like for us to look at a breakdown of this particular verse and really some verses around it in the context of a people who are in need of prayer, and I'm talking about Americans. And you can choose whatever nation that you would like to favor with your prayers. It is very easy and very simple and very common for us to pray for the entire world without being specific. But I know of missionaries who have spent tremendous periods of time in other countries, and they return to a country that they left that no longer is the same country. And they say things like, you know, when we left taking the gospel to Nigeria or to whatever the country might be, even Russia, we did not realize that the day may very well come when those people may need to bring the gospel to this country. I do not enjoy negative themes, but they're as biblical as positive ones. In fact, my sole desire is in this year of revival at Graymere that we begin by thrusting ourselves upon our knees, if you please, to pray for our congregation as a congregation of prayers who pray specifically for names that are on the prayer list, but who also pray specifically for the good, for the welfare, and for the recovery of common sense judgment in the direction of this country. And I know that the separation of church and state is often abused, often misused, as an excuse for saying, well, no one religious group can tell any other religious group, or for that matter, nothing religious can tell those of us who are not interested in religion what to do. Is that not a prominent attitude increasingly in America? It's not true. It's not just true for America, it's true for every single nation upon the earth. You go again and look at Acts 17, where Paul makes it very clear to those Athenian philosophers that there is not a nation upon the earth that God has not established its boundaries. I can remember when Ronald Reagan received the Republican nomination for president, And he closed his remarks in accepting that invitation with a call to pray together. But before he asked for them to pray with him, he said, "I cannot help but believe that God has given the richness of the resources of this land for a good purpose, that is, to be a light and to be a blessing to the rest of the nations of the world." Well, that is indeed true if that nation is intent on being a Christian or godly nation. What we must not do is to sit idly by and let those who have voices that may be louder than ours and just simply allow them to communicate any message that they want to communicate. The longer they talk, the more immoral it becomes. And to actually be guilty of blasphemy of God. So let's talk about what the motivation for prayer is according to this verse. You are aware of the condition of our nation that motivates us to pray for God to return His blessings to America. Not simply because of our economic struggles, although, once again, I can always remember my mom saying growing up that whenever the country gets too far away from God, He will allow something to happen that will remind the citizens of the country that things are in His control, not ours. And so, if our abundance becomes too much, we could very well have a time of famine. If we have had an abundance of rain to the point that we do not give Him credit for it or praise for it, He can withhold the rain. He's done that before. He can withhold sunshine. There are natural disasters like Katrina and like tornadoes and like fires and like floods. You know, growing up in the beauty of Middle Tennessee, I can remember not ever really hearing of a tornado. We had good old-fashioned thunderstorms, and I loved them. I mean, I could sleep through those and have some of the best sleep there was. But now, even through here, we have become a tornado alley, haven't we? Joan was 3 years of age when the tornado came through Henderson and killed 26 people. Her dad was among the group that went out and picked up the bodies and helped prepare them for burial. That can happen at any time, can it? Terrorist threats, terrorist attacks. No one in their most vivid imagination could have envisioned 9/11. The reality of another possible shock, the reality of yet more war, the breakdown of the family as we know it, where gay rights are being campaigned for. At the same time, we're trying to defend the biblical pattern, which is God's plan from creation. Not from command, but from creation. Does not nature teach you there are things that are inherently right as well as inherently wrong? The lessons learned from ancient Israel motivate us to call upon God for His help. I want you to look at verse 13 of this passage. A lot of folks say, Chronicles, boy, that is a bunch of strange stuff there. There are precious texts that must not be overlooked. In verse 13 of chapter 7, notice that God says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Verse 12, excuse me, then verse 13. "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." You see, He's done that before. Now, look at verses 19 to 22 at the end of chapter 7. Of 2 Chronicles. "But," you know, whenever the Lord gives a warning, He always makes the transition with this conjunction, B-U-T, one of the largest words in language. "You do this, But if you do not do that, and that's what he's discussing here, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given to you. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, that is the beauty and majesty of the temple, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they, that is his people, forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. Historians tell us that if we ignore the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat them. Well, that's true biblically as well. Now, the new Israel is the church of Jesus the Christ. Let's make no mistake about that. It's not America. But as God blessed his people Israel among all the nations of the Old Testament, it is so obvious that he has blessed our nation, I believe primarily because those who went before us were people who believed him. It does not mean that all of them obeyed the gospel, but so much of our laws, so much of our Constitution, so much of our amendments to the Constitution have been based upon biblical principles. As he allowed other nations to overtake Israel, so could he allow nations to overtake us. When we look at our successes, we must also look at our failures. Motivation for prayer is we need God. Secondly, the conditions of prayer. Notice the conditional nature of biblical teaching. You know, when you find in Exodus 20 that marvelous code of moral behavior we know as the Ten Commandments, that man could not have made up, that had to be inspired of Almighty God. As you look at those commandments and the application of them to life today, they not only are commandments, but they are also promises of God's blessing to the people of Israel, and by application to spiritual Israel, and even another application to the living in a country. He says, if my people, there's the condition. There are more people who do not pray than those who do. I don't know how the percentages break down in the church, but I've never known of anyone who claimed, I've prayed enough, or I've prayed too much, or I've prayed more than I should. Have you ever known of anyone who would say they called upon the Lord more than they needed to, or more than they should? I'll be the first to admit to you, I do not, and I tell you, I am afraid that so often the case, it is something inherent among a lot of preachers, because so often it is the case where we feel like, oh, we just got to jump in there and solve everything ourselves. Kirk, you ever feel that way? You know, we just jump into a situation and we try to take care of things ourselves, and when really we need to step back and first spend some time in prayer before we even know what to say to someone or what to do in a certain situation. By the way, never minimize the little things in the life the Lord has given us to live. For instance, when you say to someone that you're praying for them, never underestimate that. And don't ever say that without doing it. And then there are those who have been on the recipient side of prayer. And I'm remembering here one of our dearest friends who died at the age of 44, Keith Danley, when I assured him of all of the people that he doesn't even know praying for him, struggling with a malignancy that took him in 3 months. He said, "I can feel it." Never underestimate what you do for someone when you pray for them. "I can feel it today by being with you very much." But prayer is a blood-bought privilege. Brother L.O. Sanderson was right when he began one of the spiritual songs that he wrote, when he penned these words, "The world has lost the right to pray," from the hymn, "Pray All the Time," or "Did You Think to Pray?" Prayer is not a privilege for the world. It is a privilege for those who have become children of a Father. Those are the ones to whom God hears and responds according to His promises. That's why Jesus says, if you ask Him anything in faith, He will give it to you. The answer may be no, because that's what's best for you. But prayer must not be our last option. It must be our first option. Sometimes it's our only option. Humble themselves and pray. I've heard some brethren lead prayer who did not give the impression that they were in need of God at all. Their prayers were bold. Their prayers were pretentious. When we pray, we humble ourselves. Too many of us do not know the meaning of the term. It's very close to the term humiliation. Humility means we're the created, not the creator. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Humble yourselves and pray. Once again, the Lord told the parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray in Luke 18 for this reason. Verse 9 says, he looked into his audience that was gathered that day, and he saw those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now you know who he's talking about. It is synonymous with the term Pharisee to say self-righteous. We must not even give the appearance of being self-righteous. Our righteousness is transferred to us through the blood that was shed for us on the cross, and it is the righteousness of the Lord that covers our unrighteousness when we obey Him. Romans chapter 4. And seek His face. He's God. He makes no mistakes. Not only is He a God of wisdom and of knowledge, and who is everywhere present at the same time, whose power knows no limits, so is it true of His love. And when you pray to Him as a little child, saying his prayers or her prayers at bedtime, in total confidence, there is a God in heaven. Heaven is real. He is real. Jesus is real. And He hears my prayers. So as we grow older, we grow in that particular knowledge and experience of seeking His face for the future. But notice there is repentance that is involved. In addition to calling upon Him, we must turn from our wicked ways. This is referring, the term wickedness here, is referring to a willful disobedience of God's will. In other words, I've made up my mind that I'm going to break every rule, every standard. And to tell you the truth, I really hate to hear God's will described in those terms. Let's say every principle, every lesson that God has taught us in His Word, I'm going to break every one of them. It's almost like when Madonna was interviewed a number of years ago over some lascivious behavior. And the term lascivious biblically means without shame. She made the comment in response to an interviewer, "I am not ashamed of anything that I have done." Now, she's not the only one. I'm just saying there's a pretty well-known person who's been responsible for an attitude that can be generated not only among the young, but the old and everybody in between. "I'm not ashamed of anything I've done." Such a person cannot be forgiven because they are unwilling to repent. Now, if there is repentance, there's forgiveness for everyone. But that is singing Satan's song. There is no shame. But if you turn, if you repent, if you will confess your sinfulness, your wickedness, even as he says, that willful disobedience. Sometimes we sin ignorantly. We're not even aware that we did something contrary to the will of God. That's kind of like the little guy in Sunday school class who was asked, "What are sins of omission?" They all knew what sins of commission were. Little guy said, "Oh, those are the sins that we could have committed, but we haven't gotten around to yet." Well, that's not exactly the idea of sins of omission. But notice the Lord's promise. You see, there are promises that are made to every individual on the planet, regardless of what time period they live. If they follow this guideline, the response to this prayer was immediately for the Israelites as the people of God. And by the way, the Apostle Peter makes it absolutely plain, as does the Apostle Paul in his very first recorded address in Acts 13. But in both Acts 2 as well as in Acts 3, Peter makes it very clear to those who were Jewish leaders guilty of the murder of the Son of God that the privilege that God had given to Israel was the privilege of sharing God with the rest of the world. And that is the privilege of the church. That is the privilege of spiritual Israel. There is privilege in childhood of God, but oh, is there also responsibility in childhood? And so we scream it from the mountaintops and from the valleys and all points in between, that God is God and that Jesus is His only Son, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and the only Savior of the world. And we say that lovingly to those who do not believe, because they may be Muslim or they may be Jewish or they may be of a Far Eastern religion or they may be involved in no religion. The response that God makes, "I will hear, I will listen." That's what He desires more than anything at all, to hear His children call upon Him, just like a mom and dad want to hear from sons and daughters what their needs are, what their wishes are, what their petitions are. He is there. He is not silent. "And when I hear from them, I will forgive their sin." That is a promise that has been absolutely guaranteed by the cross. Whenever you wonder, "Can I be forgiven? I mean, I have really been a scoundrel here. I have been a radical rascal. Can I be forgiven? And Paul said, boy, if there's hope for Paul, there's hope for you. I'm the chief of sinners. Look at the cross. Look at the blood flowing from the cross. I will heal their land. There are promises that are made in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm that God will favor people who believe and who trust and obey. Now again, let's make no mistake. Spiritual Israel is the Lord's church. But the Lord's church has been able to evangelize so many other nations in the world, including its own, because of Christian faith, the gospel that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. We close today with a quotation from Josiah Gilbert Holland, who lived and who did some ministry from 1819 to 1881. I've added in parentheses when he called upon God to give us men of a certain type in leading the country, to add women as well, because that's what he meant. He meant men generically. God give us men and women, the time demands. Strong minds, great hearts, true faith, willing hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill, men whom the spoils of office cannot buy, men who possess convictions and a will. Men who have honor, men who will not lie. For while the rabble, with their thumb-worn creeds, their large profession and their little deeds, mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps, wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps. Those are words for our time as well. Beginning with Graymere. Beginning in Columbia. Beginning in Middle Tennessee and throughout our great nation to the world, God give us men who will fall to their knees in trust of God the Father. God give us women who will continue to support their husbands in the role of spiritual leadership and who will raise children at their knee, who know that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is not just a cute little song for cradle roll in Sunday school. God give us sons who look up to their moms and dads, to their elders and deacons and their wives, to their ministers, and to their fellow youth who are trying to do the right thing. God give us boys and girls who will obey the gospel early, so that they can live for the Lord all the days of their life and be blessed and be used and be effective beyond their greatest imagination in a world that desperately needs them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do humble ourselves as we come together for prayer in behalf of spiritual Israel, the Church of Jesus the Christ, of whom we are members as a gift that has come from your heart, from your mind, and your hand. We thank you for his willing sacrifice and for his perfect example and for his incomparable teaching. We thank you for your blessing of our country, and we pray for her. We pray for our new president and vice president and others who have been elected to offices nationally as well as locally. We pray that they will be a people who seek the message of Scripture for the principles that can indeed guide a nation as well as a brotherhood. We pray that they will have wisdom and that they will want to do what is right, and that we too will be a people known for just that. Thank you for this great congregation. Thank you for its heritage, for its legacy of faithfulness in worship and in service, for the light that it is to the community and to the world, and for the dedication of each member here. We pray of the new year that we will indeed be a people of revival according to your will. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Billy, we know we have many demands on your time, and thank you so much for each year putting us into your schedule. You know we love and appreciate you. Thank you for helping us to trust in our God as we embark on a new year. Miss Joan, Miss Dean, it's so good to have you with us. Miss Racine, it's so good to have you as a part of our family all the time. Thank all of you for being here, blessing us with your presence. We look forward to seeing you this evening or any time we can. God bless you as you go forth today.